We read in Luke 11, verse 1, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Something about what Jesus was doing when he was praying made a great impression on his disciples. Heard a story of a preacher that was coming to visit another preacher and showed up at his office unexpected, came in the door of his office, and the other preacher was on the ground praying to his Heavenly Father, didn't know anybody was going to come in. And he said that that made more of an impression upon him than any sermon that that preacher had ever preached. Out of the spiritual disciplines that we may exercise in our lives, can be very easy for us to not exercise the discipline of prayer, to not use prayer the way that we ought to not go to the throne of God and talk to our Heavenly Father the way that we should. And so I want us to consider a few things about what Jesus taught in Luke 11, and before we get into Luke 11, I want us to consider how precious prayer really is and what the Scriptures say a little bit about it in as far as its effectiveness. You know that the book of Luke presents Jesus as this man of prayer. Here he is praying in a certain place, and he's going to tell them the model prayer. Many of the rabbis would teach distinctive prayers that would set them apart or characterize their rabbinical schools in distinction to others. But of course, Jesus' teaching on prayer would have been by far greater than any other teaching that anybody could have received. And of course, what he's going to give them as a model prayer is also found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and there it's in the setting on the Sermon on the Mount. And recently, we had a Bible study on Wednesday nights about the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the observations we were making as we were studying that great sermon of Jesus is that the Sermon on the Mount is not a contrast of religious people with irreligious people, but rather it's true disciples, true children of God, contrasted with religious people. See, it's not the contrast between those who pray and those who don't, but those who pray in their closet and are heard by their Father in secret and he rewards them openly, or those who pray standing on the street corners so that others might see them. It's not between those who give alms and those who don't, but those who give alms to be seen of men or those who give alms in order to truly help the poor. It's really two paths. It's the religious people and then it's true disciples of Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the ways in which a true follower, a true child of God, should be distinct from just religious people. And if we're not careful, we can pray like Jesus told them not to pray, like the Gentiles, like the pagans, who offer up vain repetitions to God. So Luke presents this in a different context, and it's very likely the case that Jesus, on multiple occasions, had taught his disciples to pray. In Luke chapter 3, we have the first statement of Jesus praying in the book of Luke, and these are given at crucial junctures in the gospel account of Luke to show a new setting. So when Jesus is about to embark on his public ministry, in Luke 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized of John, it came to pass that Jesus was baptized, and notice this, while he prayed, heaven was opened. Before Jesus selects his 12 apostles, in Luke 6 and verse 12, we have this remarkable note that Jesus continued all night in prayer. Here in Luke 11, it introduces this main central pericope that's in the book of Luke that centers on Jerusalem. And so Jesus is praying in a certain place on his way to Jerusalem. It's an undisclosed place. And the next time we really have him mentioned of him praying is when he is out in the Mount of Olives and he prays to the Father that his the cup might pass from him, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So here we have several places in the book of Luke where Jesus is shown to be praying, and they introduce very important points in the book of Luke. One I failed to mention was Luke 9:18. It happened while Jesus was alone praying that his disciples join him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And so he then begins to embark on that discussion about his identity, and Matthew tells us that that was the basis for the church. Maybe we don't exercise prayer because we don't believe in the power of it like we should. In James chapter 4, the Bible says in verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." So prayer is an important thing, and sometimes we don't take time to exercise it the way that we should. In James 5, verse 13, beginning, we have the command to pray if we're sick. It says, if anybody's suffering, let him pray. If he's sick, you know, call for the elders of the church. And Jerry's explained how there's a first century application to that and the miraculous. But let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That was part of the practice of the time. But still, there was the prayer there. And then notice verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sin, he will be forgiven. In verse 16, we then have, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Are our prayers fervent? It's amazing to hear somebody that hasn't grown up around the church and learned all of our little key phrases just simply pour out their heart to God, to their Father, and instead of reciting some sort of saying. You know, some prayers that people pray, it's almost like a declaration of how learned they are rather than an earnest, fervent petition to the Father. And so we don't need to learn to just say sayings that will make us sound good or sound religious, but to pour out our hearts in fervent prayer to the Father. And then he talks to us about how Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man just like us. Now we might want to say, well, Elijah's different from us because God worked through him so many miracles. But the point here is that in James 5, he's saying, don't think that just because Elijah worked miracles by the hand of God, that his example of prayer can't mean something for you. And so he says that Elijah prayed, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Evidently, this is referring to what happened in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 41, when it says that Elijah said to Ahab, "Get up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of an abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. And it came to pass the 7th time that he said, "Behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, get down, because the rain will stop you." And so it came to pass that the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And so apparently while he was bowing his face to the Lord, he prayed. So he prayed and there was no rain, and he prayed again and there was rain. Given the weather we've been having, maybe a lot of you have been praying for rain. We've had a lot of rain recently. But notice that nothing is said here in James 5 that somehow it was miraculous. I know a lot of miracles were performed through Elijah by God. But you know, Matthew 5, 45 says that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And so he says basically here that there is this effectual prayer. The righteous man praying can have a tremendous effect, can in a lot of ways work out tremendous good through his prayer life. So do you and I exercise this? Or do we just leave this treasure just sitting there and we don't ever use it? reminds me, a couple years ago, there was this lost Rembrandt painting that was made by him when he was in his late teens, about 1624, 1625. The painting is called The Unconscious Patient, an allegory of the sense of smell. And this work was sitting in a New Jersey basement for years, and when the homeowners died, their children came in and they hired John Nye, who owned an auction house in Bloomfield, New Jersey, to go through and to find or scour it for any valuables. And so they found this and they started comparing it and were getting ready to put it up on auction, and they bargain priced it for $870,000. And then once it finally was sold, when they figured out it was a Rembrandt, Thomas Kaplan bought it. He was a Dutch golden art collector, and he bought it for about $3 or $4 million. And now it's in Los Angeles. It was on display back in 2016. So here is this tremendous treasure that was just sitting in these people's basement. We have a tremendous power of prayer, and do we use it? Do we really go to God in prayer, or is it one of the spiritual disciplines that we kind of neglect, that we don't really use? Maybe we've tried it in the past, and we've not received what we wanted to, and so we don't pray the way that we ought. Maybe because in our day and time, we're too self-reliant. If we have any needs, we figure out a way to work them out on our own, and we don't trust in the Lord. We don't go to Him and petition Him. You know, maybe it'd be good for us to do without a lot of the stuff that we have and to depend on the Lord more rather than being so self-reliant. Maybe we don't have faith that prayer is really powerful. Maybe we say, you know, I've lived a good life and I've done this and I've done this for the Lord and I prayed for this and I didn't receive it. And we're going to get to that in a minute, but that reflects improper thinking in regard to your relationship to God and why you're coming to Him in prayer. And it may be this. It may be that we're harboring sin in our hearts. And so it's hard to come to God in prayer. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're told to pray without ceasing. And that means that we ought to be in a prayerful attitude and be able to pray at any moment. Are there activities that you engage in your life where you would be ashamed to go to God in prayer in those activities? Now, I know that 1 Thessalonians 5:17 doesn't mean that you can't ever stop praying and do something else. What did our text begin with? In Luke 11, it says he was praying in a certain place, and notice this, when he ceased. So Jesus himself ceased praying in Luke 11, but we're to be always regularly going to the throne of God and petitioning him. You know, there are some times where the Bible mentions that we should not pray. We're commanded not to pray. You know, one of the times we just studied recently in Joshua, when there was sin there because of Achan, they went up to Ahab and he tried to fall before the Lord, before his face. He didn't know what had happened with Achan. And the Lord said, get up and go take care of the sin. Several times in the book of Jeremiah, God commands that you not pray for these people. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, we have one of the first ones of these where it says, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. In chapter 11, verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. In verse 14 of chapter 11, so do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. In Jeremiah 14, 11, the Lord said to me, do not pray for these people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Why were they commanded not to pray for these people? Why was he not supposed to pray for them all of these times in Jeremiah? Well, you know, there are some times where if people are going to continue to harden themselves in sin and they're not going to repent, there's no need, there's no use in praying for them. Now, 1 John 5, verses 14, 15, and 16 tell us that this is the confidence that we have before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You know, we have what we petition Him, that if we ask for the forgiveness of sins, we know that He will give life. But then He mentions in 1 John 5, 16 that there is a sin which is unto death, and I do not say that he should pray for it. That is, if somebody is going to harden their heart and continue to go against God's will and not follow him and be unresponsive to any measure that he's tried to get them back, there's no use in praying for them because they've hardened their heart. And so Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28, verse 9, the one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be an abomination. You remember 1 Peter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so with that said, let's go to what Jesus says about prayer and think about that, how if we live a righteous life, if we live as children of God, if we're sensitive to him at least, willing to repent of our sins, if we're sensitive to what he's done for us, then there is power in prayer. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's really what our text here in Luke 11 is saying in verse 9 when it tells us that we should go to him and we should ask. We should petition our Father because he hears us. Just as a father will not neglect to hear his children, our Heavenly Father won't neglect to hear us if we come to pray to him. And so it says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So with that said, let's look at this model prayer that Jesus gives. Now, this is very similar to the prayer, as I mentioned, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. The King James and the New King James Version include certain things like your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, things like that. If you have another version, those don't include that because they put more weight on different manuscripts. But even the ESV or some of those other versions that put weight on different manuscripts, even those same manuscripts and those same versions will include those parts like your will be done in Matthew's account. So we know that as Jesus was teaching these things, and Matthew and Luke recorded them, evidently at some point he did say, your will be done. And so with all that said, I want us to start out by looking at this. Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father. And that really, I think, is the basis for all of our prayers, for the rest of the prayer that he is about to tell them about. When we come to God, do we come to him as a father? You know, God said in the Old Testament that he was a father to Israel. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish ones and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you? And so God is a loving father, and we sing that song about the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We mention how he used the word Abba, that Aramaic word that is, you know, more tender than our English word father, but is not as informal as daddy, but it is a warm word. Like Galatians tells us that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby you cry Abba. That is, we're children. We're children of our Heavenly Father. And why that is so important is this. You know, you can have two basic relationships, and you can have anything, I guess, within this spectrum. But you can view your relationship to God as maybe a business relationship, or you can view it as a family relationship. The way that we approach God, Jesus says, should be Father. Jesus called him Father when he prayed to him. Now, is God our King? Yes, but Jesus didn't say this, King. Is God our friend? Yes, but he doesn't say, call God friend. I want to emphasize that Jesus says, call him Father. Because there's a certain thing about the aspect of God being our Father that should tremendously affect our prayers. As I mentioned, you know, you could have a business-type relationship with somebody. When Alyssa and I first got married, our landlord was Mr. Hardison, and all the time I was in school, we were talking about Brother Hardiman, you know, N.B. Hardiman. And Alyssa and I would start mixing it up. We'd call him Brother Hardison, even though he was just Mr. Hardison. But, you know, basically our relationship with Mr. Hardison, he was not a brother. He was not really a father figure. We were living in his house as tenants. We were boarders. So our job was, if we paid the rent and we didn't tear up, you know, his house, that he would make sure that maintenance was done and that the house was livable. And so we had that relationship. I do my part and you're to do your part. Now, if you come to God as a tenant, as a boarder, then that might be why you start to be frustrated in your prayers, because you think, well, I've lived this kind of life and I've done these things for God, and so I've done my part. God, what about you doing your part? You see, this prayer starts with Father, and then it notice the adoration that's in it. Hallowed be thy name. To be called a child of God is something that should bring forth praise. Our prayers should be filled with praise, because the very idea that God would call us children is an amazing thing. You see, if I live with my parents as a child, it's not based on me saying, well, I've done all these things, and then therefore you're to provide me a house. No, it's surely out of the fact that they love me so much that they're giving me a place to stay and they're rearing me, and I'm a son. I'm not a boarder. In 1 John 3, verse 1, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You see how that overflows his heart? How adoration just comes out of him because God's our Father. Now, if you're petitioning God because you expect him to do something because of a business relationship, there's not going to be that adoration. There's not going to be that praise. You know, when you get your, however often you're paid, you know, when you get your check every week or every 2 weeks, you don't say, behold, my paycheck. How wonderful. No, you expect it. Why? Because you know I've done these things and therefore I expect this. But notice that John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And so as a father, I know that my Father in heaven is not going to just disregard my prayers. But the reason that he won't give me something at a particular time is because he, as a loving father, knows what's best for me. He knows there's something better for me, maybe, than what I'm asking. And so there ought to be adoration in our prayers to God. As we address him as Father, we should say, hallowed be thy name, or we should adore him in certain ways. Talk about how great and blessed and high and holy and marvelous he is. There should be an element of praise in our prayers. And then notice this. There's this element of petition. Give us day by day our daily bread. He doesn't say give us our monthly bread or our yearly bread. And of course, this would be our needs. You know, sometimes bread stood for the whole thing of the necessities of life. You know, we even use the phrase today, well, how am I going to put bread on the table? And I don't know about you, but on our table at the Day household, we eat more than just bread. Now, sometimes Alyssa makes good rolls, and I want to make a meal out of just bread. But, you know, we have more on our table than just bread. But that's a part that stands for the whole of the necessities of life. And so he says, give us day by day our daily bread. Now, the thing about the petitions is this. He goes on to talk about in verses 5 through 13 how even a friend that, you know, you kind of knock on their door late at night or something to get something from them, if you kind of disturb them, they'll at least help you, if at the very least to just get you out of their hair. What about our Heavenly Father? You see, if you go down to Luke 11 and think at verse 5, which of you, having a friend, go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. For he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. You see, back in those times, they didn't have people sleeping in all separate rooms. They were sharing one bed. So he says, I cannot arise and give to you. But notice verse 8, I say to you that though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So even if somebody's not a very good friend, just to get you out of their hair, they at least do something if you keep persistently asking them. What about if we ask our loving Father? See, this is why it's important to recognize the distinction between, yes, God is our king, but when we pray to him, he's our father. Which one of us would have the audacity to wake the king up in the middle of the night and to ask for something small? I tell you what, though, as a father, I'm nowhere close to loving my children like my Heavenly Father loves me. But if my child comes in the middle of the night and asks me for a cup of water, I want to do that. You know, even if a king, somebody might be a king of the whole land, but if his child comes in, asks him for a cup of water in the middle of the night, guess what that king's going to do? Going to help that child. And so you see, all the other religions of the world, if you go to Islam or other religions of the world, they say, no, God is so supreme that you cannot address him as Father. But Jesus says, be persistent. And you come to him, and you come to him with the boldness of knowing that you are a child of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need. And so I can come and I can ask him boldly for every little thing. Why? Because he's a loving heavenly father. I'm not disturbing the king. I'm talking to my father. And so we have this element of petitions in our prayers. Some of our brethren, sadly, have tried to eliminate the petitionary aspect of prayers. They just say, well, you know, that was relegated to the miraculous age, and we shouldn't think that we should ask anything of God. They're going against what the Bible says when they do that. They'll kill the church and its power of prayer if they do that. Petitions are part of what Jesus asked us to do, to come and to ask God for things, for forgiveness of sins even. And that gets us then to this, confession. You notice in Luke 11, verse 4, he says, forgive us our sins. Part of our prayers should be our acknowledging of sin. In Acts chapter 13, David is called a man after God's own heart, verse 22. But I don't think that characterized every juncture of his life. In fact, the reference there is to when God was going to select a king instead of Saul. And so verse 22 of Acts 13 is actually referring to 1 Samuel 13:14, where God says that he's selected a man after his own heart. David was a man after God's own heart at that point. But you know, in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, when he saw Bathsheba as she was bathing and he was on his rooftop, and he called her to him and he committed adultery with her and sent her home and then brought Uriah, her husband, home to try to cover up his sin. And because he wouldn't go home because the rest of his men were on the battlefield, he then sent Uriah into the hottest part of the battle and had him killed. All of those acts weren't acts of a man after God's heart, God's own heart. David certainly wasn't acting like that then. But when Nathan came to him and told him that parable about the one little ewe lamb that the rich man, who had thousands of lambs, slew, took away from the poor man to dress for somebody that was going to come as a guest in his house, he was so angry, and then he realized, as Nathan said, you are the man. And that child, as we mentioned this morning, that was born to David and Bathsheba, that boy was not long for this world. That boy died. And in Psalm 51, we have one of the most tender prayers of the Bible, where David comes before the Father, and he petitions him to wash him from his sins. Psalm 51, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. See, when you sin, maybe the rest of the world doesn't know, but heaven knows. And that's why David said, against you and you only. Of course he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, but the magnitude of it was that he sinned against God. Just like we mentioned about Joseph, that he said, how can I sin against God? You see, heaven knows. When that young man had gone into the far country in Luke 15 and that prodigal son returned, He says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And so David prays to the Lord, and he asks him in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You should read the entirety of the psalm, but it's really a beautiful song about a psalm about how he wants God's presence in his life again. He wants to be forgiven of his sins. And so he pours out his heart to the Father. The Father hears him. In Daniel chapter 9, you have another example of this confession of prayer. Daniel was a righteous man. He would not defile himself with the king's dainties, Daniel 1. Daniel 6, he prayed three times to the Father every day, and he got thrown into the lion's den when they made it illegal to pray to the Father. He did so anyway, and God delivered him. But in Daniel 9, we find that he is confessing, notice, not only his not only the sins of his nation, but also his own sins. That's a wonderful prayer. In verse 20, he says, when I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. And so confession is part of our prayers to God. And then notice finally this, thy will be done, submission. Jesus never taught us to do anything that he himself wouldn't do. Jesus fell on his face and prayed. Of course, there are different postures for prayer. You know, Paul talked about how he bowed his knees to the Father. Hezekiah went and turned his face towards a wall. I heard a story about G.K. Wallace. He was down in Birmingham, Alabama, and he went down there and he was asked to lead prayer. And it was this congregation where there was this prominent man there that taught that you had to bow and get on your knees to pray. And they asked him to lead the closing prayer, and so he stood up in order to pray so that people could hear him. And several of the brethren got onto him afterwards and said, you know what you did? You stood up. And Brother G.K. Wallace said, tell me what is worse, standing up or peeping? Because somebody had to open their eyes to be looking at what he was doing, right? And sometimes we can be so concerned about what other people think and what they need to be doing rather than talking about our own prayer to God and our submission to his will, doing what he wants. You know, that Pharisee that stood and prayed to God, he was rattling off all the wonderful things that he had done. And I heard a story about from Johnny Ramsey about how there was a Bible class they were teaching on all that from Luke 18 and how we don't need to be like the Pharisee. And our brother was supposed to lead prayer after that, and he stood up and he prayed, Father, we're thankful that we're not like that Pharisee. I don't know how, if he really recognized who he had lumped himself in with. But ultimately, we have to confess our sins, and whatever we're asking, we have to submit to God. You see, you can't approach God as saying, well, I've done all these things, and so you need to do your part, and because you didn't, I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to, or my prayers are going to go cold. You remember that he's a loving Father that knows what's best for you. And so whatever it is, you know that his will working out in your life, if you pray it according to his will, that it will be to your best. And Jesus, as I mentioned, did this himself. In Luke 22, verse 42, on the Mount of Olives, as he's there in the garden, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so how are you praying? Are you praying just like a religious person that might be offering up vain repetitions to God? Or do you come before his throne as a child, asking of your Father who knows what's best for you and who will give you what is best for you and will hear you, that you can offer your petitions to him and that you can submit your will to his? And all of that is so amazing that it brings out adoration and praise in your heart as you try to live the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you are a loving Father, that you hear our prayers, that we can come to you before your throne boldly, and that we can ask and that you will hear our petitions. We ask that you forgive us of our sins. We ask, Lord, that we be overwhelmed with how amazing your love is for us and that that might overflow in our hearts through adoration to you. Help us, Lord, not to have cold prayers or come to you with vain babbling and repetition, but but to come to you earnestly in fervent prayer, knowing that you hear us and that you will answer us according to your will, and that prayer can make a difference. Help us to pray as children of yours. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. I know we talk a lot about prayer and salvation. You know, sometimes people will quote John 9, verse 31. We know that God hears not sinners. Of course, really the context of that is not about somebody coming to salvation. It's not even about really what we tend to apply it to. You know, in John 9, it was the man that was blind that has been healed, and he was questioned by the Pharisees, and he was simply making the statement. It wasn't Jesus that made the statement in John 9:31, but the blind man that had been healed, he said, we know that if somebody doesn't follow God, God doesn't hear them, but this man has opened my eyes, so certainly he's not a sinner. He's somebody that is approved by God. That's the point there. But, you know, there is a difference in sinners. And somebody that is convicted that they are lost, I think we'll pray. And just as somebody, you know, that might come to services that hasn't obeyed the gospel, if they sing songs of praise to God, we don't smack the songbook out of their hands. I'm thankful that people that are lost do have pangs of conscience. And that causes them to pray. But we know the Bible says that that's not the way that you become a Christian. In Acts chapter 9, verse 11, we find that when God was talking to Ananias, for him to go to Saul, that Saul had seen the Lord in that vision, and you notice that it says, behold, he prays. You see, Saul was not rebuked for praying. He had his world turned upside down and recognizing that he had done something wrong, and so he's praying to God. What is he told, though? You see, praying wouldn't cut it. Praying wouldn't do it. What he's told in Acts 22, verse 16 is, why are you waiting? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And, of course, calling on the name of the Lord, as we've mentioned before, is not merely saying a prayer, because Paul was saying prayers at that time, but it's really pleading in the sense of obeying the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things. But then notice this, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, as Brother Daniel pointed out Wednesday, we continue to obey the gospel even now as Christians. But there is a sense in which when somebody comes to the Lord for the first time, that is initially obeying the gospel. And Paul talks about it in that sense. And so what Paul is told to do is to get up and to be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that initial response to the call is his initial obeying of the gospel. And so we ask you this morning, are you obeying the gospel? Have you obeyed it by, in the sense of initially coming to the Lord through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? And maybe you've done those first things, but you've not continued to obey the gospel. You know, even the morals that we exhibit in our life, Paul tells Timothy, are according to the gospel. And so whatever you might be going through in life, we encourage you to obey the gospel this morning. If you have a need to come forward, if you need the prayers of the church, we're here to pray for you. Come while together we stand and while we sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.